Going through 1 Thessalonians has been a fascinating experience to me. I'm fascinated by the fact that this short little book written by the Apostle Paul in 49 AD to Christians in a city, Thessalonica, Greece, that long ago, yet its truths relate directly to the issues we face in the 21st century. As we've gone through 1 Thessalonians, we've wrapped the whole book around the theme of authentic Christianity. And this book answers 6 vital questions about authentic Christianity. In chapter 1, we discovered how to tell if you've really got it. How do you know? Chapter 2, how it changes our basic relationships at the core. Chapter 3, how it flourishes when we suffer. Last week, how authentic Christianity transforms our sexuality. And today, something we all have in common: we're all going to die. It deals with death. It deals with our ultimate destiny. Every last one of us are going to have death in our future. And we need to face it because we're in a culture that denies it and pushes it away. Leo Tolstoy, the Russian author, said, "Is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me will not completely destroy?" George Bernard Shaw, the Irish playwright, humorously said, "The statistics on death are quite impressive. 1 out of 1 people die." Today we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 to chapter 5, verse 11, and it's 2 sections. And in each section, he's going to bring up a core issue. The first section in chapter 4, death. The second section, our ultimate destiny. And you'll see a pattern emerge, and it matches both sections. He'll bring up the issue, he'll give you hope about that issue with the gospel, and then he'll say, "So what? Now let this change you." He'll do that same pattern in both texts. Now, they're all going to lead down to his point. When you deal with death, in chapter 4, verse 13, he says, "In light of what I've just told you, comfort one another." And when you deal with your ultimate destiny, he says, "In light of what I've just told you, build up and encourage one another." Now, did you see what that says? It's something astounding. When you come together as a church and you talk about death and your ultimate destiny, what marks us? Comfort, build up, and encourage. Only in the Christian church can you find that, dealing with those two issues. That's unique. So we're going to take these one at a time, but here's what I want you to do. Let this, we're going through, sink in today. How many of you have had a loved one die? Look, the hands go up. How many of you had a friend that's died? We're going to face this. What does the Scripture tell us to think about when it comes to death? What about our ultimate destiny? It's all packed into this passage. So first of all, the first issue, death. Look at how he introduces it in verse 13. "But we," this is Paul and his team, "do not want you," that's the believers in Thessalonica, Greece, "to be uninformed or ignorant, brethren," they're the church, they're believers in Jesus, "about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." He's talking about those who are asleep, and that is a metaphor for death. It doesn't mean their soul sleeps and then God wakes them up. Their body, as if it looks like it's asleep, it died. What's the ignorance he doesn't want them to have? When people in their fellowship died, he said, "I don't want you to be like those who grieve without hope." Now, put this in its context. Paul had come to Thessalonica. He went to the synagogue. He taught 3 Sabbaths in a row, and he taught them simply this from the Old Testament. He reasoned with them. The Old Testament teaches the Christ had to die and rise again, and Jesus is that Christ. Many believed it. It was such a movement of the gospel that those who resisted the gospel were up in arms about it. A riot broke out. They were drugged before the city authorities, and Paul had to flee at night and left behind this little church. He sends Timothy back to them, and then Timothy, between 3 to 4 months later, comes back to Paul at Corinth and reports what's going on, and Paul writes this letter dealing with their issues. One issue was some in their fellowship had died. And he said, now, dealing with that death, I don't want you to have no hope. Now, put this in the context. We can go back to Thessalonica, Greece, in the first century, and from the letters and the inscriptions and the documents we have, know exactly what the worldview was in that city of 200,000 in the first century about death. For example, here's a quote from one of the inscriptions. Once a man dies, there is no resurrection. Another one, those who die, there is no hope for them. On a tombstone, I was not, I became, I am not, I care not. There was no hope when it came to death. That was their worldview. Paul comes with the gospel and preaches a whole new message about death, and he doesn't want them to grieve as if they have no hope. Now look at what he said. He didn't say, don't grieve. He said, don't grieve without hope. You have hope. We really need to get this into our mind. Sometimes sincere Christians think it's a lack of faith to really grieve. No, it is not. It hurts. Death is an enemy. It's not natural. It shakes our world, and we are to grieve and deal with it, but hopeful. Now, Jesus is the perfect model for everything, so Jesus modeled this for us. In John chapter 11, it tells us that Jesus' friend Lazarus died. Jesus goes and he stands before his tomb. If you're going to start memorizing scripture, start here. John 11:35, shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. That speaks volumes, folks. This is God in the flesh looking at death, and he weeps. That's grief. Right before that and right after it, it says Jesus was moved in the spirit, and it literally means agitated, angry. You've got God in the flesh looking at what death is like, and he weeps, and he's angry at it. He works through that. And then, I love this, Lazarus, come forth. He gives the solution. There's the model. Grief with hope. That's what he's saying. I want you to have. I want you to go through the grief, but put hope into the wound. And the hope he's going to spell out for us in the next section, verses 14 to 17. The hope is the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. That is our hope. Look at verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Now, we're in a culture, it's become very popular today to hear about out-of-body experiences and people who've died and they saw the light. And I read a fascinating article recently by a brain surgeon who was a skeptic and an unbeliever. He had an accident, went into a coma, he was brain dead. And he came back. And then he wrote an article saying what he experienced on the other side. And he said, proof, I know that there's life after death. I'm glad he had that experience, but I got a better proof than that. Look at it. What is our hope of life after death rooted in? It's rooted in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you believe in the resurrection of Christ, and you believe that, guess what it says? On the other side for you, you're going to go with him, and you're coming back with him. That's your hope. But it's rooted in the resurrection. It's so important for us to get this down, to feed it. You know why? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if there is no resurrection from the dead, if Christ didn't come out of that tomb, your faith is totally worthless. You have no hope. Every year before Easter, I intentionally go back and restudy the resurrection and look at it as if I didn't believe it to feed my faith. It really helps me. Let me show you some things I picked up. He appeared over a period of 40 days, 12 different appearances, 8 geographical locations, and he appeared to 516 eyewitnesses. Let's deal with a couple of things that float around as truth that are lies. One of those is this. People make this assumption. Well, people back in the first century, you know, they're not moderns like us, and they would believe in resurrections. We're beyond that. I mean, it's hard for us to believe that stuff. That's arrogance, and it's not true. N.T. Wright wrote a great book called The Resurrection of the Son of God. In that book, he goes back and develops clearly the worldview of those in the first century toward the resurrection of the dead. Among the Greeks and the Romans, just like us, that's impossible. And it gets worse. The Greeks and the Romans believed that they wanted to get absent from this foul, corrupt body, and somehow the spirit was released. The last thing they wanted was to come back to the body. So they would not only think it's impossible, it was undesirable. With the Jews, they believe there's one last great resurrection day at the end of time. What they never saw is that one person could come before the end of time out of the grave. They just didn't believe that. Yet Jesus came out of the grave. Where's all the other resurrections? Nature hasn't changed. Another assumption that's made about the resurrection. Well, the Gospels were written much, much later, and all the myth tales about the resurrection developed, and then they believed it and put it in there. That's not true. The first written documentation of the resurrection isn't the four Gospels. It's the writings of the Apostle Paul. And hello, what's the first book he wrote? This one, 1 Thessalonians. And go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, on the resurrection, Paul quotes an ancient creed that was taught to him, so we can trace it back to 3 to 8 years from the resurrection of Christ. From day one, the church was preaching the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and this is radical, because here's what it means. Because of the resurrection, they changed their worldview totally overnight. It wasn't a long development. It was instant and overnight. So if you're going to deny the resurrection, you've got to explain how in the world did the church get here? How in the world can you explain that these Jews, it was Jews first in the church, who went to the synagogue and worshiped on Saturday all their life, suddenly start worshiping on Sunday? How come? Because of the resurrection. How come they no longer offer sacrifices? Because Jesus died for their sins and rose again? How come they were all willing to die, to go to their death proclaiming it? All of the evidence stacks up that God was at work in Jesus. He came out of the grave, the church was born, and he was the first fruits promising our resurrection is coming. He is saying, I'm basing my hope on the death and the resurrection of Christ. And if you put your faith in Christ, you're connected to him. When you die, you're with him and you'll come back with him. Now look at verses 15 to 17. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now, take that little phrase, fallen asleep. It's the body that falls asleep that dies, not their spirit. The Bible clearly says, for the believer in Christ, absent from the body, at home with the Lord. Paul says in Philippians, to die is great gain. It's very much better. The first martyr, Stephen, said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. They are in the presence of the Lord. They'll come back with him. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. What does that mean? They're with the Lord in spirit, but they're getting their new resurrection bodies first. They're now united. And then look at this verse 17. And we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we shall always be with the Lord. Now, go through this a little bit at a time. First of all, they're getting their new resurrection bodies, and we get our resurrection bodies, and I can't wait. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I ask you to turn there, and just going to look at a few verses that parallel this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. Listen to what it says. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Christ is first, and those connected to him are going to be resurrected too. For since by a man came death, by a man came the resurrection of the dead. In Adam we all die, in Christ we're made alive. For in Adam we all die, in Christ we're made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ at his coming. And then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he's abolished all rule and all authority and power, and he sets up his own kingdom. Now look at verses 51 and following. 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we will be changed. Somebody said that'd be a good verse for our nursery over there. Sorry, I had to throw it in. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, we will be changed, for the perishable must put on the imperishable, and the mortal immortality. We're going to get a brand new resurrection body, like the resurrection body Jesus got, a real physical body, and it's going to happen when the Lord comes back. But notice in verse 17, those who are alive and remain will be caught up. The Latin translation is rapo. We get the word rapture from this. The word means to be snatched away, to be brought home, to be transferred from one place to the other. We will be raptured together and will meet the Lord in the air. Thus, we shall always be with the Lord. Now, look at the word meet. Meet the Lord. That Greek word was a technical term. When you look at its use in classical Greek, it's always used the same way. And this opens this up for us. It was always used of a dignitary coming into a city. And as he came, people would go out to meet him. They would line the streets. And then they would escort the dignitary back into the city. This is the picture. Jesus, the ultimate dignitary, is coming back. He speaks. The graves are emptied. All of his saints are with him. We've come out to welcome him. And then he comes to earth and he sets up his kingdom and we reign with him. Hallelujah. Now that's what it's telling you is going to happen. It's telling us that when death is looked at with the gospel, it transforms it from an executioner to a gardener. It's just planting seeds, and you're getting a brand new resurrection body, and you'll be with the Lord. Look at the phrases. Everything we long for. With him. Together. Coming back. This is what we think of when we talk about death as believers. Now, have you ever wondered, when you die and you go home to be with the Lord, what in the world are we going to be doing? Now, growing up in church, I hate to admit it, I wasn't excited about this because I thought it just meant a church service for the rest of my life. Boy, yay! There are four things, at least four things, I know we're going to be doing in heaven. Number one, worship. No wonder we'll have to have a new resurrection body to stand in the presence of God and take it. You're going to worship and adore him like you've never done it before. Number two, instruction. And you'll have a new resurrection mind. You'll have no senior moments. Listen to this. Instruction. 1 Corinthians 13, 12 says this, we will know fully as we've been fully known. How fully does God know you? He's going to show you mysteries, unveil them to you. which will fuel your worship, instruction, fellowship. We were made for relationship, and we love fellowship with each other, but we've got that sin nature, and there's gossip and backbiting. Now think about it. You'll have fellowship, and nobody's got a sin nature. Unbelievable intimacy with the saints, with Jesus, and then finally service. You'll see in the book of Revelation, 8 times we'll serve Him forever and ever. And as you study this, you'll see that you will have a unique capacity to serve God forever. Heaven will not be boring. It'll be exhilarating and exciting. This is our hope. Now look at verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, which would you rather have when it comes to death? An inscription that says, die, done, all over, or dead in the presence of Christ, yippee, coming back with Him. Now, go today and do what this says. Comfort one another with these words. If you have a grieving person, enter into their grief, but massage it with hope. Put this in there. That's what we're to be doing. Second thing he deals with is in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, the issue of our ultimate destiny. Look at how he introduces the issue, then gives us hope, then says, so what? Verse 1. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need for anything to be written to you. That little phrase, times and epochs, is only used 3 times in your Bible. It's used in Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. It is used in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And it's used right here in 1 Thessalonians. And you put them together, and here's what it tells us. And we need to hear this one. In Acts chapter 1, verse 7, Jesus said, it is not for you to know the times and the epochs. Only the Father knows. I wish people would hear that. You don't know when. And anybody that writes a book telling you they got it figured out, throw it in the trash can. They don't know. And Jesus said we won't know. We don't know when, but we do know what. We do know what's going to happen. We got to be ready because we don't know when. Look at what he says in verse 2. For you yourselves know full well the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Now that little phrase, the day of the Lord, you can trace it through the whole Old Testament. It's used over 20 times in the Old Testament, elaborated on in the prophets. And the day of the Lord is not 24-hour day, it's a season of times, times and epochs. It's the beginning of something. Here's the way to view it. There was the current age, which we're in, the evil age. There will be a new age Jesus will bring in the middle. What ushers us from one to the other is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is God coming back doing 2 things. First, judging. There's a judgment coming. And this is the ultimate judgment. And when Jesus comes back, He is going to be the judge. At the same time, ultimate blessing. Those who belong to Him will inherit salvation. Everything will be restored. So it's a day of darkness and a day of light. It's a day of judgment and a day of salvation. Which side you're on all depends on what you do with Jesus Christ. So He's going to walk us through this and feed our hope on it. Look at verses 2 through 5. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they're saying, peace, safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. Notice, unbelievers, those who've rejected and spurned the Lord, judgment's coming, and like a thief in the night, unexpected, right when you think everything's glorious. And no escape, like labor pains, they come. You can't escape them. They're coming. And destruction will come upon them. That doesn't mean annihilation. It means this. God is going to pour out His wrath, which means He's going to back off forever. God's wrath is God just leaving you alone, pulling back. And if you do it enough, it's eternal and forever, and it's miserable. C.S. Lewis got it right when he said, there are only two kinds of people. Those who say to God, Thy will be done. And those to whom God says, fine, have it your way forever. Thy will be done, separated from me. Now look at what happens on the positive side, verses 4 and 5, if you know Jesus. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and of day. You are of night and not of darkness. Do you want to know what he's saying? If you believe Jesus died for you and rose again, he's your Savior. Do you know what happened to you? Colossians 1 says you've been transferred from the domain of darkness and wrath and judgment into the kingdom of his beloved Son. You've been transferred. You have a new identity. 1 Peter says, you've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Ephesians 2 says, He has made you alive together with Christ. Our positive hope is that being in Christ will not go undergo wrath, but look what he says will happen. Look at verses 9 and 10. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. Obtaining salvation doesn't just mean I get to go into the presence of Jesus. It's a whole amazing package. It means I get a new resurrection body. It means I get to go into His kingdom. I get to worship, be instructed, fellowship, and service. I will come back with Him. I will reign with Him. My future is set. Revelation 21 and 22 describes your future home, and it's beautiful. Heaven comes down over the new earth, and everything is made new again. This is our destiny. Now we hear that and we say, okay, great news. So what do I do about it? Glad you ask. The so what? Look at verses 6 through 8. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since you are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet and hope of salvation. Do you know what he simply said? Know who you are. You're a child and a daughter of the light. You have a whole new identity in Christ. You're a part of His eternal kingdom. You're connected to this. He's working through you. So act like it in this dark world. And this is the third time he's mentioned faith, hope, and love. This is what's to mark us. Every day, I'm feeding my faith on Christ. Feeding it constantly. That's what we do when we come together. Every day, I love people in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not just a feeling, it's actions. I love them. And every day, I fix my hope on Jesus Christ who's coming back. It shapes my future. I'm zealous because I know everything I do matters forever. It'll make a difference. Did you notice? He said, don't get drunk. Some of you are getting drunk at night, alone at your homes, at parties. Repent. That's a part of the deeds of darkness. If you're going to get drunk with the Holy Spirit. Same word, commandment, be drunk with the Holy Spirit. Be distinct and different. Some of you think, if I don't go get drunk with my buddies, they won't listen to me. You're just telling them, you're just like them. You ought to be different because you live for the kingdom of light. Now look at verse 11. Look at what he says. Therefore, encourage one another, build up one another, just as you've been doing. Now what are you building each other up with? The truth of what's coming in your destiny. So now I want you to definitely take out your notes. I'm going to give you a big picture and go study it. You're going to face a judgment if you're a Christian. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10 talks about the judgment seat of Christ, the bema seat of Christ. It's a judgment that only believers in Christ go to. It's not a judgment for your sin. Christ took care of that on the cross. It's a place of reward or lack of reward. Do you know who said the most about reward in the Bible? Jesus. Listen to Hebrews 5. It's the nature of our faith. You must believe that He is, and God is a rewarder of those who seek Him. What's the last promise in the Bible? Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. Sermon on the Mount. When you pray, when you give, do it in secret. Your Heavenly Father who sees in secret, He will reward you. Lay up treasures in heaven. This is all going to show up at the judgment seat of Christ. And when you study the judgment seat of Christ, it's symbolic language, but there are three categories of reward. The first one is how you're going to dress forever. The righteous robes of the saints. Talks about the white robes. Now, it's symbolic. I'll tell you one thing. I never want to be a bikini believer throughout eternity. I mean, I want a nice robe, okay? The point is, I'm rewarded, and that reflects my capacity to bring glory to God throughout eternity. I'm shaping that now. Second category is crowns. There are five kinds of crowns. They're all thrown at the feet of Jesus. These are capacities to glorify God. The last category is reigning. We will reign with Him, and He'll assign us unique places of service. Now, here's the point. Jesus said, live for the reward. But the reward is not goodies. It's Him. It's Him. And I want a capacity to say, God, I spend my whole life giving You praise and glory. And I want a big capacity to do it forever. That's what I live for. Write down 1 Peter 1:13. Listen to this. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, folks, that's what we're to be encouraging and building each other up with. When's the last time you even thought about the judgment seat of Christ? It ought to be forefront. This is shaping us. We have this destiny. I'm motivated. How about you? Now, let's put it all together. Death. We're going to face death. But not without hope. Because when I'm connected to Jesus and death comes, then death has been changed from an executioner to a gardener. My body is like a seed, and you won't believe the plant that's coming. And I've got hope that I'm going to go be with Him and come back with Him. And my ultimate destiny, I don't have to worry about that. If I'm living for Christ, I'm shaping it forever. And I can make a difference now because His kingdom is coming. This should shape my life. It's all about trusting Christ. When you put your hope in Christ, this becomes a reality. There may be some of you here who aren't believers, and maybe you're thinking something like this. I just don't know if I get it. Well, then let me ask you a few questions. Are you repulsed by death? Do you hate it? Does it seem unnatural? Are you upset with all the problems in this world? It's like you weren't made for this. Has it ever dawned on you it's an indicator you're made for another world? And Jesus is a foretaste of what's coming? Come to Him. I'm going to close this in prayer. And then we're going to have a time of confession. And here's what I want to ask you to do with me. If you haven't been putting your hope in Christ, when it comes to death, sink it in there now. Get your hope in Him. If you haven't been living as a child of light but darkness, repent. Start living for His kingdom. Don't burn your rewards up. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would take these wonderful words of comfort and encouragement and hope and rub them into our hearts and our minds. Lord, we repent and we confess our unbelief of not filtering death through the death and resurrection of Christ. We confess that we've forgotten about our ultimate destiny and how it cost you everything to give it to us. Open our eyes to see what's coming and help us every day to be advancing your kingdom, to be people of light. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would bring conviction and repentance and hope to every one of us. And all God's people said, Amen.